We're talking about what we wouldn't know about Jesus if it weren't for the third gospel. Each one of the gospel writers is like a portrait artist. They're painting a picture of the same person. They do not want us to think that this is a different person from the person whom Mark and Matthew and John paint. Luke, incidentally, is known in legend as an artist. I do not know why that is, but this metaphor of him being a portrait painter is a good one. A good portrait painter paints a portrait of a person in such a way that we obviously recognize that person. If we didn't recognize the person, it would not be a good portraiture. But it is good because, unlike a photograph, or more than a photograph, I should say, because a good photographer can do this to an extent, a portrait painter can accent characteristics of a person. Dave just talked about art. It's an interesting point you just made, that art is a reflection of what's inside of us. And if there's nothing beautiful inside of us, our art won't be beautiful. Well, a portrait painter is trying to paint what's inside of a person so that we can see it. And Luke has this distinct perspective on Jesus that if we didn't have that portrait, we would really miss something. It's not saying Luke is better. It's saying that Luke, like the other Gospels, is important. In fact, is essential, along with these other three voices, for us to see a complete picture of Jesus. I would like to do something quite different today and actually indulge in a little bit of what we would call literary criticism. This is, of course, exegesis. Exegesis is not reading our ideas into text, but it comes from the word exegeomai, to draw out, to lead out what is there. It's there. We're just freeing it up. Michelangelo had this view of art. He didn't create the Pietà or the David. The David was already inside that block of marble. All he had to do was remove all the crap around the outside so that David would be David. He's not making something. He's exposing something that's already there. Now, that's what we're doing with exegesis. It's really what we're doing with preaching. We don't need to make up the words of God. They're powerful. What we do need to do is to expose them. So I would like today to ask the question, how does Luke present Jesus in these early chapters of his Galilean ministry, chapter 4 through actually chapter 9? Because at chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, a major break takes place. We're going to talk about that in the second hour today, where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and we find this long journey to Jerusalem beginning in Luke chapter 9. But today, I want to look at Luke chapters 4 through 9. Now, I made the comment yesterday, I'll probably make it every day, that Luke believes that Jesus of Nazareth, in his life, death, and resurrection, not just his life as a moral example, not just his death as an atoning Savior, not just as his resurrection, the empty tomb, as the victorious Savior, but in all three of these, God has brought to fulfillment the great promises, the great history, and the great narrative that he began with Abraham and continued through John the Baptizer and completed in Jesus. Now, when we use this word fulfillment, that's the key. Fulfillment means the completion or the fulfilling of something that has gone before. Now, if we use the word novel or novelty, we don't need to worry about what's gone before. If Jesus is a novel work of God, if he's just a brainstorm of God, if he's a solution that God has come up with when all the earlier overtures have failed, then we don't need to worry about what's gone before. In fact, we need to forget what's gone before because that has been failure. But if Jesus is the completion, the consummation, the fulfillment of what's gone before, we will only understand Jesus insofar as we understand that which prepares for him. I would like to argue today that in chapters 4 through 9, Luke uses two Old Testament characters in a typological way to show us more about Jesus. Those two Old Testament characters are Elijah and Elisha. The word typology is a hard word. We don't really, it's an important word, but we don't use it too much today. Perhaps that's okay. It's a rather difficult word, but the concept is important. The word type, a typewriter, is a letter that hits the paper and leaves an imprint. It's a type. And in the ancient world, Jerry's been talking with us, introducing and reviewing, reminding us about the early church fathers. They loved typology. This was a major part of Greek thinking. That an earlier prototype of something, a first type, an earlier exemplar, needs to be held before us because that will be the pattern, that will be the blueprint of something to follow that will in fact be a perfect representative and a completion of it. Jesus is used as a perfect completion of the type Elijah and Elisha. I want to make that point, and then I want to try to ask the question that some of you are already asking, why Elisha and Elijah? Because if we were thinking of the great Old Testament figures who could serve as types, and maybe we would say should serve as types for Jesus, my guess is that many of us would not choose Elijah, and probably most of us would not choose Elisha. We might choose an Abraham, we might choose a David, we might choose a Samuel, one of the prophets, but probably Elijah and especially Elisha would not be our choices. So let me make the case first and then try to give a justification for why Luke is doing that. I already began this. Well, let me start this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke gives us four statements about Jesus that are programmatic in the Galilean ministry. I read the first one yesterday morning, chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. The word that I want to emphasize there is dunamis, power. Not just in the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when we turn to chapter 5, verse 17, we see an example of that. It happened on one of those days that Jesus was teaching, and there were Pharisees and scribes who had come from all Galilee. They were sitting around him. They had come from Galilee and Judea. And Luke tells us that the dunamis of the Lord, the power of the Lord, was on Jesus to heal. No other gospel writer tells us that so explicitly. We really don't know why Luke wants to tell us that. He could simply give us the story of the healing, but Luke tells us very explicitly that Jesus has the power of the Lord with him. In chapter 6, verse 19, there was a crowd that was seeking to touch him, and power was going out from him to heal. And then in chapter 8, 46, this is the only one that the other Gospels mentioned. You'll remember that when the woman with the blood flow, perhaps a gynecological problem, blood flow, comes up and touches Jesus. She evidently thinks that she can just touch him and get away with a miracle. Some kind of magic will happen to her. And Jesus stops and said, "Somebody touched me." And the disciples say, "Well, lots of people have touched you here. We're in a big crowd. It's very congested here. Let's keep moving. Not ask dumb questions." And Jesus says, I have felt power come out from my body. Now, one of the things that we see, if Luke is trying to portray Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament story, and Jesus is meaningful insofar in that story as he represents the completion of that story, Luke has a problem here because there are not many Old Testament characters that exhibit power. There's virtually no miracle workers. There's virtually no healers. We as Christians get so used to Jesus being a healer, it's so essential to us. If I were to ask anyone of you, and if you were to ask any people in your congregations, give me three or four words that describe the chief activities that Jesus was about, what would we all say? Well, I said yesterday, teacher. You all would say healer or miracle worker. You might say itinerant traveler, something like that, a disciple maker, and so forth. Those would be the obvious things to say, and they would be entirely correct. But there are virtually no healers in the Old Testament. There are virtually no healers in all of the Jewish tradition. The rabbinic tradition was an enormous tradition. It's in full swing in Jesus' day. By the year 200, that tradition will become so big and unwieldy and bulky that people can no longer keep it memorized in their head, and so they have to write it down. The big rabbis, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, goes to Tiberias, west coast of Sea of Galilee. Most of you, if you've been to Sea of Galilee, you've all been to Tiberias. That was the great rabbinic headquarters. There, ben Zakkai forms the Mishnah. Mishnah means the second giving of the law. It's bigger than the New Testament. The Mishnah keeps growing, and by the 4th and 5th centuries, it's now so big it's overgrown itself, and it's put into two huge corpuses. One of them is called the Palestinian Talmud. The larger called the Babylonian Talmud, done in Babylon. It's as big as the Encyclopedia Britannica. Six divisions. Women, seeds, clean versus unclean. The basic things, everything you always wanted to know about Judaism. Mateen yesterday, and really a very good seminar on Islam, talked about the Hadith doing the same thing. These later traditions that really give us far, far more than the seminal original text on which they're based. The Talmud is really the basis of Judaism, not the Old Testament. There's virtually no healers in there. So Luke has an interesting situation. If he's going to show Jesus to be the fulfiller of the promises of God in the Old Testament, he's got a very thin source in the Old Testament from which to choose. He does have two in Elijah and Elisha, and he uses them. We already mentioned the first ones yesterday when we saw that in Jesus' programmatic introduction to his ministry, in his keynote address, this sermon in Nazareth, he quotes by name both Elijah. Remember in the days when Elijah went to the widow of Zarephath, there were lots of other widows who were starving and who were dying of thirst, but he was not sent to any of those in Israel. He was sent to this one in Zarephath outside of Israel. And likewise, Naaman. There were lots of lepers that Elisha could have healed, perhaps should have healed, but he was not sent to any of them. None of them was sent to him except for Naaman the Syrian. So these two names show up early, and when we get to chapter 7, we see that they are alluded to. I have counted up, as I've worked through chapters 4 through 9, 18 either references or allusions to Elijah and Elisha in these four verses, in these chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Six chapters. Once we end with chapter 9, their names no longer appear. They're over with. And yet a dozen and a half in those period. Interestingly enough, it's in those same chapters, chapters 4 through 9, that Luke repeatedly refers to Jesus as a prophet. But after chapter 9, never again, with the single exception in 24, chapter 24, when he's on the walk to Emmaus. We'll talk about that on Thursday morning. Today is Wednesday, Thursday, tomorrow morning. When Jesus asks Clopas and his friend, what have you guys been talking about anyway? And well, we're talking about this prophet, this guy who was crucified. Just we hope that he was the prophet to come. That's the only reference to Jesus as a prophet outside of chapter 4 through 9. So Luke is combining this great title of the prophet, and he is illustrating it with both references and, even more important, allusions to Elijah and Elisha in the Galilean ministry in chapters 4 through 9. Look with me to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells two stories here in which he makes obvious allusions to Elijah and Elisha. The first one is in chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 1. When Jesus had fulfilled all of these words in the hearing of the people, he went into Capernaum. Capernaum is not the town where Jesus was raised. It's the town where he chose to locate to get his first job. If you look at the Sea of Galilee like the face of a clock, it would be at 11 o'clock, right up there in northern Galilee, just about a mile away from where the Jordan River feeds into the Sea of Galilee. And verse 2 of chapter 7, a slave of a certain centurion fell ill and was about to die. The slave was very precious. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. These elders arrived to Jesus, and they pleaded with him to come quickly, saying, this centurion is worth the effort. He's an important person. Please make an exception and come. Now, they can perhaps imagine that Jesus does not want to come, because after all, the centurion is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, and most Jews would not, certainly most Jewish rabbis, would not have been inclined to turn aside to do something for a Gentile centurion. Verse 5, he loves our people. We could say our nation, our ethnos. He has built a synagogue for us. And so Jesus went with them. And while he was already some ways off, before he came to the house, the centurion sent his friends, and he said to Jesus, and here Luke uses the word Kyrie, Lord. Don't know how to translate it. It can mean Lord, and oftentimes does, but it can also simply mean Sir. In British English, we have the House of Lords. That doesn't mean that these people are God. It means that they are highly honored in British society. I guess that the word should probably be Sir. It's a term. It's an honorary term. It's probably not a term of reverence. Sir, I don't want to bother you. I am not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. I did not count myself worthy even to come to you. I think that's an interesting statement. He's desperate for this servant. He knows that he himself doesn't have enough cachet with this Jewish rabbi. So what does he do? He asks for some Jewish friends to run interference for him with Jesus. Tells us something about his self-effacement and his humility. But just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I am a person who know what authority is about. A lot of authority has been given to me over my soldiers. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. to this servant company comes. So do this, and it will happen. When Jesus heard these things, he was astonished. It's the only time in Luke where Jesus is astonished. Every other time, it's always people astonished at what Jesus does. Astonishment isn't always a good thing. Never leads to faith, actually, so don't get too excited about this. But Jesus is astonished. And he turned and he said to the crowd following him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I seen faith such as this. And the people who had been sent returned. There's that Luke word Luke uses. They returned and they found that the servant had been well, healed. I like that. When we return, there's healing. Now, that story, in some ways, is a recall of a story of Elisha. It's not a close recall, but it does have some allusions. I'm going to read this story from Elisha. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. There is a general of Syria. It's in this story, it's called Aram, A-R-A-M, but it's the same country, the same geographical location that Syria is today. And of course, we're all watching the news. They've got a kettle of stew going on up there with revolution. And I don't know what's going to happen, but it's really a big problem. Naaman comes from Syria, and Naaman has leprosy. And there's nobody in Syria who can heal him. And he finds out, he hears that there are some healers down in Israel. So it happens that at the time that Naaman gets this, he's actually in a battle with Israel. So Naaman does the appropriate thing. He sends letters of introduction in order to try to pave the way with his would-be healers in Israel. And he goes to the king of Israel in order to be healed by the king, because the king obviously would be the most important person that Naaman could turn to. And I'm looking at 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, asking, of course, to heal this man of leprosy, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God? Now, that's really an important statement. Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. The king doesn't take him seriously. He thinks that this is a ruse. It's not a ruse at all. This man's sick. Sick people don't play these kinds of games. Well, people do, but sick people don't. They want to be healed. And in their desperation, they will do anything. Naaman thinks that the king might be able to help him. He's heard that, and he tries this, and he's rebuffed. When Elisha, the man of God, Elijah and Elisha are called the men of God, these special guys, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent this message to him. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. This is a kind of a subtle way of saying it. Elijah says, you know, Naaman's chosen the wrong healer. He may think the king can heal him, but he can't. There is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Naaman went away angry. He said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. He would wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Naaman's a funny guy. He wants to be healed, but he's got the healing process all figured out. I think he's like so many of us. We pray to God, and we say, I know what God's going to do, God, if you'll just do X, Y, and Z and bring it about. We're already telling God how to be God. Now, Naaman gets sarcastic. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the water of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So I turned and went off in anger. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If he told you to do something hard, something demanding, would you have not have done it? How much more so than he tells you, just wash and be cleansed?" So Naaman went down, he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored. He became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now this story is a distant allusion to the one that I just read of the healing of the centurion's servant. Both Naaman and the centurion are Gentiles. Both send emissaries. This is fairly unusual. They don't appear in person before them. Both change their minds, and both have servants in part as part of the process. Jesus is the man of God with the power of God that has been typologically prepared by Elisha. Even stronger reference comes in the next story in chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. This story that's unique in Luke as well, the healing of the dead boy from the widow at Nain. Verse 11. It happened that as Jesus was going into a city called Nain, incidentally, Nain is just 1 kilometer away from Shunem, which is where Elisha lived. His disciples were going with him along with a great crowd. As he neared the gate of the city gates where everything important happens, all business takes place in a Hebrew city. This is the place where you have coffee. This is the place where you go to be seen, to see, and to do anything that important. As he goes to the gate of the city, behold, a dead boy who was the only son of a woman who was herself a widow was being carried out of the city with a great crowd around him. When the Lord, now here I think Luke means the Lord in the reverential sense, when the Lord Jesus saw her, he was moved to compassion upon her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." That's an absurd thing to say. None of you is going to say that if somebody in your congregation has lost a son or a daughter. This is one of those statements that is implicitly Christological. If you just say Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, there's no person who would do this. This would be the height of callousness. This would be a cruelty to say to someone, "Don't weep." He does say that. Then he approached the bier, the stretcher on which the child was laying. Those who were carrying it stopped. Jesus evidently is obstructing the way for a moment. People, this is an awkward moment. This is not part of the scripted funeral process. They stopped, and Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, be raised." He doesn't say, "Rise up." A dead person can't do anything. A dead person can't be the object of any activity, or the subject of any activity. "Be raised." That means let God raise you. And the dead person sat up. That's a funny thing to say. We would have thought the person who was dead sat up, but Luke says, the dead person sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. A great fear fell upon everybody. They glorified God, fear and glory, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. He has visited," God has visited, that's an Old Testament term, pakav. When God visits Israel, it's for the purposes of redemption. This is Old Testament thinking. he has visited his people. And the report went out for all of to all of Judea. Look to to 1 Kings chapter 17. This recalls the story of Elijah, who raises the dead son of the widow at Zarephath. 17:17, 1 Kings 17:17. There is a famine in Israel. We all know this story. It's a grinding, binding famine for 7 years, 3 years. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house where Elijah had been staying, God sends Elijah to this woman's house. She takes care of him, and her son becomes ill. He finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come here to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Isn't this the way we all think when something bad happens to us? God is angry. He's finally getting even. I know I deserve it. I just wish it hadn't happened. I hope I could forestall it a longer time. When Janie and I lived in Jamestown, North Dakota, we had a fellow from Ethiopia who lived with us for a year, Ragasa Wayesa from Dembidolo. And this was in the 80s. And there was a terrible famine. You probably all will remember this. It was just a terrible famine. It was in the news oftentimes. And I can remember explicitly asking Ragasa. Ragasa was a fine Christian. I said, "Ragasa, why do you think this famine has befallen your country of Ethiopia?" Without even thinking, he says, "Because we're a sinful people." I said, "Wow, that surprises me. What about Somalia? Are they sinful?" "Oh, yeah, but not as much as us." I mean, he just had this knee-jerk reaction. Bad things happen? Must be some reason. It's divine judgment. We've been a sinful people. This woman has this. I think most of us do. Elijah doesn't even deal with that question. He deals with the problem. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with, causing her son to die?" Elijah's equally grieved by this. What's going on here? "Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.'" Evidently, Elijah figures that there's still life in this kid, and maybe he needs to warm him up. I don't know anything about this kind of healing, but I do know from having been a has-been, wannabe mountaineer that there is such a thing as hypothermia. And Mark, I'm sure you know about this. He's a climber. Hypothermia is when you get really cold. You're out in winter camping and your body just loses all its temperature. There's only one thing you can do. It doesn't matter if you give people hot tea, hot coffee, hot food. It won't make them warm. You've got to get in a sleeping bag with them. Oftentimes, take off your own clothes and get your body up against that person. Warm them up. They'll die. Am I right? I'm right. Hey, I'm the boss. Yeah. So it's perhaps somehow this bodily contact is important here. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are the man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Both of these stories of power, miraculous power in Elisha and Elijah, have the sense of convicting people and convincing people that this is the real God. This is not an argument of truth. This is an evidential argument of the saving power of God at work. Now, this is very similar to the story about the healing of the dead boy from Nain. Elijah calls God Lord, and Jesus is called Lord in both of the healings. And here's the key. Elijah gave him back to his mother, and that is the exact same phrase when Jesus heals the boy from Nain. He gave him back to his mother. That's the only other place in all of Scripture where that occurs. This is Luke kind of giving us a lob ball here. Think of this in terms of a replay and a fulfillment of the Elijah story. I'll give you one more, and then we'll try to wrap this up. Turn to the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9. This is a very familiar story, and Luke takes this story over from Mark and perhaps Matthew. Since he's taking it over, we would think that he probably is not going to change or edit it very much because it's already in a fixed form. Well, in verse 14, Luke makes an interesting change. The disciples come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, it's getting late. There's a lot of people here. There's no food. Why don't you dismiss them?" And then Jesus says to them, this is 9:13, "You feed them." Oh, it must have been exasperating to follow Jesus when he said statements like this. "You feed them." Are you kidding? Are you sadistic? I mean, we don't have any food. It's late here. We don't want a joke. Let's deal with a problem. It's frustrating to be around a person who jokes at the wrong time. They said, "There's nothing here to eat except 5 pieces of bread and 2 sardines. Why don't we go and buy food for the people so that they might eat?" For there were 5,000 men, not people, men, Andres. Jesus said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of 50. This is a strange Greek expression. It's ana pentakonta. Most scholars think it means groups of 50. It doesn't really mean that, but that seems to be what he means. Ana pentakonta. That phrase, ana pentakonta, is added by Luke. It's not in Mark's version of the feeding of the 5,000. It's not in Matthew's version of the feeding of the 5,000. It's not in John's version of the feeding of the 5,000. The only miracle that occurs in all 4 Gospels, it's only in Luke's. It only occurs one other time. It occurs in the Elijah story. Ana pentakonta. And remember that story where Obadiah has been hiding prophets of Yahweh in caves to keep them from Jezebel, who wants to kill them all off and replace Yahweh worship with a much more open and tolerant worship from Syria. And Obadiah has been hiding these prophets 50 by 50, and Elijah finds them. There's some a dozen and a half of these either references or allusions to Elijah and Elisha in chapters 4 through 9. It's my belief that Luke is sending a signal to readers of this gospel that if you want to understand rightly Jesus as a healer, you need to start with the first example of healers in Israel, who are essentially Elijah and Elisha. So let me close with this point. What is Luke succeeding in doing this? As I said before, this is a very odd thing for him to do, because on no account would Elisha be considered one of the major figures of the Old Testament. If we want to talk about major figures who could be used as a model for Jesus, we could think of Adam. Paul uses that, the first Adam, the last Adam. We could think even more appropriate, I think, of Abraham. He's the pioneer of a new group of people. Jesus is a pioneer of the church. We would obviously think of David as the royal king. Jesus is the royal kingly Messiah. We might think of a Samuel. He's a very important character. Joshua, perhaps, or perhaps one of the great prophets, Isaiah. But Elijah and Elisha, Moses, of course, would be another one that we would consider. Elijah and Elisha would certainly be second and maybe even third tier people. Why then does Luke use them? I'll give us three examples, three reasons. First of all, they're both the first and the paradigmatic prophets in Israel. There may be greater prophets than Elijah, but he sets the standard and example. He's the classic prophet in Israel. And Luke wants us to know that the main model, the main profile that Jesus appears in as this servant of God is in a prophetic role. He is a prophet, not a king, not a warrior. He's a prophet. Hence, he's called a prophet in the same chapters where he is then illustrated through the prophetic experiences of Elijah and Elisha. Secondly, Elijah and Elisha are virtually the only two figures in the Old Testament who do these miraculous works of power. Now, one exception to that would be Moses. When he and Aaron have their magic rod and they succeed in out-miracling, out-powering even the magicians of Egypt in the early chapters of Exodus. But miracles are not constitutive of Moses' life. We do not hear them again. Whereas, unlike any other figure, Samuel doesn't do miracles, David does not, Solomon doesn't do miracles, Adam does none, Abraham does none. Even Jeremiah was the great quintessential prophet, much more so than Isaiah. When you read the intertestamental period, Jeremiah is the one who was the one guy who held the fort when all of Israel was caving in. He was the stay, fight, when guy. And you would think, boy, why doesn't he pull on Jeremiah? There's a good heroic figure for him. He doesn't. He pulls on Elijah and Elisha because they have power, miraculous power. Now, just think about this for a minute. Particularly, Elisha is not a virtuous character. He does some things that are really awful. We all remember the story where some boys tease him. They're taunting him one day because he's bald. And what does he do?
She bears.
He six bears upon them. I don't know why I'm laughing at this. This is a terrible thing. I just talked about inappropriate humor. This is exactly what it is. It's just so absurd. We think, what's this about? And yet, there's almost 10 chapters devoted to Elisha in the book of 2 Kings. And most people who read those chapters think, you know, he really does seem a lot like Jesus in these healings. Now, if I were thinking about this, who is a far more Christ-like figure in the Old Testament? Well, Joseph is. Joseph has this remarkable ability to forgive his brothers who have just really been scoundrels. Those guys should be punished. We'd like to do it ourselves. He forgives them. Boy, there's a Christ-like figure. Or the royal king of David. He's got messianic status. No, it's the fact that Elijah and Elisha have this divine power that really changes situations. And Luke calls upon that, as the prototype of Jesus. And the third reason is one that I've already mentioned before, and that is that every healing that Luke alludes to or cites in chapters 4 through 9 from Elijah and Elisha is the healing of a Gentile. And this is important. Not only do Elijah and Elisha exhibit this divine power that we do not see exhibited even in more stellar Old Testament figures, but they are, with two exceptions, the only figures in the Old Testament who draw the circle of salvation to include the other, especially the feared and maligned other, the Gentile. The two other exceptions, where else in the Old Testament do we see Gentiles figuring in any way positively within the story of salvation? Okay. She is, yeah. Okay, that's a minor figure.
Ruth.
Yeah. Second Isaiah. The whole thing, Second Isaiah is a remarkable story in which all of a sudden the story of Israel is expanded, no longer to be Israel, but to include Gentiles. And the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. The quintessentially evil empire of Nineveh repents, and not just Nineveh, but the cows in Nineveh repent. We can't get any people in Israel to repent, but the cows there repent. And then, of course, we have these other very important ones that you have forgotten, Rahab, Ruth, and... What are we to conclude here? That Luke wants us to know that the Gentile initiative that's present in Jesus' life from the outset, said yesterday, when we think that the gospel was sent to Gentiles only because the first choice, the Jews, refused it, so it was then extended to the second tier of candidates, Gentiles. That's wrong. It's already present in the programmatic inauguration of Jesus at his sermon in Nazareth. He quotes Elijah and Elisha by name as prophets who are sent by God to Gentiles. But Jesus is not inventing the story. I just told you that Luke does not want to say that Jesus is an inventor. He is a what? A fulfiller, a consummator, a completer. He's the anchor runner on the 4x4 run. The anchor runner doesn't run a different race. He just runs the same race again, that with the same baton that's been handed to him by three other runners previously. Now, we hope he's the best runner, the fastest runner. We want him to win the race. It's not a different race. The Gentile mission isn't even Jesus' invention. It's in the heart of God. It's been a minor theme that's been in the DNA of Israel all along. It's been planted there by God. Sometimes in a more major and sometimes in a less major way. But Luke wants us to see that the salvation history that Jesus completes is a history of the whole people, that all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord, not just the chosen people. Two things. What's the calling of the church? Our calling is not to please the culture. Our calling is to think, I'm going to use a word that's perhaps overused today, is to think missionally. We exist to be in mission. We exist to bring this saving, redeeming word and work of the gospel to people who need it. Jerry has really helped us see that all of these church fathers just don't argue the truth of the gospel. They cite the behavior of Christians as evidence of that truth. Mateen said yesterday, you know, what a powerful witness he has had, that he's never met a Muslim who has come to faith who has, I think I'm right here, if I'm not, don't say anything because this is a good point. that he's never met a Muslim who has come to faith who has not come because of the extraordinary love that that Muslim has experienced in Christianity. Is Mateen here today? Am I correct? He said I'm right. Now that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Those are two remarkable things. That I'm right, and that love is transformative, not just truth. The second thing I want to say is this power bit. Boy, when you read Luke, you see that Jesus is constantly in combat with demonic forces. More than any other gospel, he's constantly healing. And he's doing so with power. I think this is a challenge for us as mainline churches for whom our gospel has become highly rational, highly verbal. Highly performance-oriented. The Jesus who's proclaimed to us, or who's presented to us in this third narrative, is a Jesus who is an enabler with extraordinary ability of enablement of people. It's not human ability, it's divine. How can we as pastors and how can we as churches begin to live into this kind of ministry? I'm going to talk about this some tomorrow, or no, this afternoon, or no, just this morning. because I don't think we have the same power that Jesus has. But that does not mean that the gospel does not have power.